You know, we're coming to a very well-known story today, the woman at the well. Most of us have heard that if you've been around church any length of time. We know from John 20:31, the reason John was giving us this gospel is so that we can know Jesus is the Messiah and that believing and trusting in him, we can have eternal life. And let me tell you, that is going to jump off the pages today in this text. You know, the question of why God rescued and redeemed us is a good question to ask, because he didn't just rescue us from something, he rescued us for something. He rescued us from receiving the just and righteous wrath of God for our sin and rebellion. But sometimes we get so wrapped up in the fact that we're rescued, right? That's pretty exciting, that we forget the reason we were rescued for. Well, today Jesus is going to tell us that reason. And he's going to tell us why we're rescued, redeemed, and saved in the middle of redeeming, rescue, and saving this Samaritan woman. So it's a very appropriate place. Why did God rescue us? So that you and I could do what we were created to do. Worship God, our Creator. That's why. That's our key idea. God saves us so that we can be true worshipers. Key word is worship. Worship comes from the old English word worth. Ship, it means to acknowledge the worth of someone. It's fairly simple. We see in Revelation in chapter 5 that the multitudes around the throne are saying, worthy, worthy, giving the Lamb, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. They're worshiping him. The primary Greek word in the New Testament and is used here is proskuneo, which is a combination word which means to bow before, to prostrate oneself before someone in a sign of honor and reverence, even going so far as kissing the hand is a token of that respect. Now, something very noteworthy is going to happen in the passage today, and it's something that may have escaped us before, and that is this. This is the first time Jesus himself proclaims that he is the Messiah. Right? John the Gospel writer's already done it. John the Baptizer did it. God the Father, God the Spirit did it at his baptism. But today is the first time we're going to hear it from the lips of Christ himself. And whom he makes that to, and I got to say whom because my daughter's an English teacher, whom he makes that to is both very astounding and very revealing. Because the proclamation isn't made to the high priest, the religious top dog, or anyone in the religious establishment. It's not even made in Jerusalem or even in Judea. It's made in Samaria to a woman who is a triple outcast. She's a Samaritan, and she is a woman, and a woman with a checkered past. And while this may be seen as a rebuke by Jesus to the nation of Israel for rejecting him, I think it should be primarily seen as a declaration of the heart of Jesus, his heart for all of the nations, for the entire world. You know, it says in Revelation chapter 3, the multitudes were saying, the Lamb of God is worthy because he purchased for God with his blood people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. We need to remember that. The scripture makes it very clear that salvation is not exclusive to one group, right? Whoever believes will not perish, but have everlasting life. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, there are a couple other things I want us to notice here in this passage. Number one, you're going to see very clear evidence of a display of Jesus' humanity in his weariness and his thirst and his deity, in his omniscience and providence. So let's look at the scripture. Verse 1, it says, so when the Lord knew the Pharisees had heard that he was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, rather his disciples were, he left Judea and went away to Galilee. Now the Pharisees already hated John the Baptist because he called them out for their hypocrisy, calling them broods of vipers and pronouncing damnation on their head. What's not to like? Well, Jesus had the same message, plus he could do miracles, and he was getting more people to follow. So instead of waiting around for another encounter with the Pharisees, he's going to move his ministry to Galilee. And the scripture says he had to pass through Samaria. Literally in the Greek, it says it was necessary. It was required of him to go through Samaria. Now, let me tell you this. That wasn't a geographical requirement. It wasn't a geographical need. There's different ways to get through Samaria. This was a direct way, but you could go around. In fact, most Jews did. But it was necessary providentially because Jesus had an appointment with a woman at a well. So he had to go through Samaria. Now, a typical first century Jew reading this text is going to go, oh my gosh, no, not Samaria. Well, what was the problem with the Samaritans? Well, the Samaritans were hated and despised by the Jews because centuries before, the Jews that lived in that area had intermarried with the pagan idolaters and had abandoned true Judaism for a corrupt form, including building a counterfeit temple on Mount Gerizim nearby in place of the genuine temple down in Jerusalem. While they did hold to the first five books of the Bible, they didn't hold to anything beyond that. The Jews considered the Samaritans worse than pagans. You know why? Because they were originally Jews. They should have known better. Pagans don't know any better. They should have known better. We're going to see later in chapter 8 when the religious leaders are mad at Jesus and they're trying to think of the worst thing they can call him. You know what they call him? A demon-possessed Samaritan. So that gives you a little flavor of what they thought. Now, Jesus, to no surprise, didn't despise the Samaritans. That wasn't a command from God. He didn't see the Samaritans as the enemy. He saw them as a mission field, right? In fact, after his resurrection, shortly before his ascension, he told his disciples, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, Pentecost, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and on to the ends of the earth. He wanted to make sure they didn't skip Samaria like they probably wanted to. Like Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh, right? They're bad. They're never going to repent. Well, guess what? They repented, right? Verse 5, he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar near the parcel of land that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. Jesus was tired from his journey, just sitting by the wall. It was about the sixth hour. Now, this was about a 20-mile walk from where they started out. Sixth hour was about noon, high noon, very hot. They had walked a long way, up and down. And the Greek word there for tired is an extensive form. It means he was spent to the point of exhaustion. He was very, very tired, very, very thirsty, sitting on the edge of the well. By the way, I want you to notice something I think is great. The writer identifies the geographical location. This was something in Genesis 33 that we see Jacob giving to his son Joseph. And I think that's significant because of the biblical authors want us to know that the Bible is a real history book about real people doing real things in real places. It's not a storybook. Now, verse 7, a woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink. Now, there's two interesting things going on here. One is that she's there by herself in the middle of the day. And two, Jesus talks to her. Now, women who got the water typically would go in the morning while it was still cool or in the evening after it cooled down. What's she doing there at noon? Well, it doesn't say, but it's safe to assume that this is a woman who didn't have a good reputation in town. She'd been married five times. The man she was living with, she wasn't married to. As such, she would have likely been despised and ostracized by the women of the town. So she goes to the well when the other women wouldn't be there. Because you know how judgmental and catty women can be. Did he just say that from the pulpit? I can't believe he said that. Well, Jesus takes the initiative and talks to her and asks for a drink. Now, this is unusual because in that culture, a Jewish man did not talk to a woman he didn't know in public. In fact, some of the rabbis wouldn't even talk to women in their own family in public. Now, that was a man-made religious rule, and Jesus didn't care about those rules, did he? Well, why didn't he ask his disciples to give him a drink? Well, Jesus had sent them away into town to get food, which verse 8 says his disciples had gone away to the city to buy food. I mean, it kind of sounds like a joke. How many disciples does it take to get food? Well, all of them, if Jesus wants to be alone for a one-on-one encounter, which he did. Now, the woman is surprised, not by Jesus' request, but by the fact that he even spoke to her. Because she says in verse 9, the Samaritan woman said to him, how is it you, though you are a Jew, are asking me for a drink, though I am a Samaritan woman. And John helps us. He says, for the Jews do not associate with the Samaritans. Well, how did she know he was a Jew? Perhaps from his dialect, but most likely from his robe and tassels that were from it, which was the typical Jewish rabbi garb of the day. And her response is basically, why are you asking me, a Samaritan? Did you forget that you hate us? And the Greek phrase here, not associate, literally means do not share the same utensils with, because they were unclean. So that meant generally we don't associate with you, but specifically it was the very thing that Jesus was asking her to do. Share your water jug with me. And that just shocked her, because she knew good Jews didn't do that. By the way, Jesus broke a lot of the rules, okay? He was good at that. Well, then Jesus turns the table and offers the woman something called living water for the asking. I mean, he starts out thirsty, asking her for a drink, and then he turns right around and says, you know what? You're the thirsty one, and I have the water. He said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it was that was saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. Now, the great thing here is Jesus is freely offering this woman something that she doesn't even know she needs, although she desperately needs it and doesn't know to ask for it. He is offering it. He is taking the initiative. Now, we know he's talking about salvation, right? Because we've read the story. She doesn't know how the story goes, so she's going to be confused for a little while, right? Now, he's at a well, so he uses a wonderful metaphor of water, which makes a lot of sense. It's regular water is necessary for physical life. Living water is necessary for spiritual life. And not only is that a great analogy to use because they're at a well, it's also has foundations in the Old Testament. For example, in Jeremiah, God talks about disobedient Israel, and he says, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves broken cisterns that can hold no water. Isaiah says, the redeemed in God will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation. And behold, everyone that thirsts, come and drink water. And there's two key words I want you to notice in this verse. Ask and gift. Gift. It's a free gift. It's the same word Paul uses in Romans 6 when he says, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. If it's earned, it's not a gift. If you pay for it, it's not a gift. This is unearned and unpaid for. It's a gift. And what do you have to do to receive the gift? There's only one thing you can do. Ask. You just ask. That's the uniqueness of the gospel, right? I mean, in opposition to all other religions who say, do this, do this, do this, do this, and maybe God will accept you, you know, do this ritual, do this ceremony, do this rite, live this moral way, and maybe God will accept you. Christianity says, whoever you are, wherever you are, whatever your station is life, all you have to do is ask. Now, the woman's still trying to figure him out, right? Because she's not really sure. Maybe the living water is from this well. This was a remarkable well, by the way. Jacob had dug it, and it was producing water 2,000 years later. All right, that's how long ago it was when Jacob dug it, and it was still giving water. So maybe she's thinking, this is the living water. So she responds in kind of a natural, physical world kind of way and says, well, verse 12, you have no bucket, and the well is deep. Where then do you get this living water? You're not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself, his sons, and his cattle? Now, in her mind, I think the conversation's getting a little weird. And she's not sure, is this guy, is he delusional? Is he having a heat stroke? She doesn't know. So she says, well, are you greater than Jacob who gave us this well? Because she's thinking, certainly you're not. And she couldn't have been more wrong, as she's about to find out. And Jesus, bless his heart, he's not going to give up on her. All right, he's going to keep pursuing, because now he's going to, for her benefit, he's going to make a clear distinction between the kind of water in Jacob's well and the kind of water he's offering. He says in verse 13, Jesus answered and said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never be thirsty. The water that I give will in him become a fountain of water springing up or leaping up to eternal life. Now, Jacob was a great man. He dug a wonderful well. But you know, if you drink from the well of Jacob, you know what you're going to be tomorrow? Thirsty. And the next day. And the next day. And in verse 14, Jesus gets specific and says he's not offering water of a physical type. He is offering eternal life. And she didn't realize it, but that's what she had been seeking all of her life. Fallen man does not seek after God, but instead flees from God. That's scriptural. But the irony is, as man is fleeing from God, he is also looking for the very things that only God can provide. He's looking for peace. He's looking for joy. He's looking for fulfillment. He's looking for meaning. He's looking for relief from guilt. And only God can do that. And you can just look around today and see the things that people are filling their lives with to fill that hole that only God can fill. St. Augustine said, our hearts are restless until they find rest in you. And it looks like she was trying to find meaning and fulfillment in a string of failed personal relationships. You know, I'm sure every time she got married, she was saying, okay, this is the one that will make me happy. This is the one will last. And it didn't. Now, she may not know exactly what Jesus is talking about, but it's sounding pretty good. And she wants it, so she goes with the flow. That pun is an intentional, and I'm owning it. She goes with the flow and says, sure, sign me up. In verse 15, the woman said to him, sir, give me this water that I will not be thirsty nor have to come all this way here to draw water, which, by the way, was about a mile and a half. It's a long way. So she says, give me this water. If you have it, give it to me. But I'm guessing inside she's going, but you know what? I don't think you have it because I don't think there's any such thing. This sounds too good to be true. Which, by the way, is not an unreasonable response from an unbeliever when they hear the gospel. Wait a minute. Are you telling me the wages of sin is eternal damnation, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ? Yeah, right. I suppose you're also a Nigerian prince who wants to wire millions of dollars to me, right? No, it's not too good to be true. Now, in an unexpected turn, Jesus steers the conversation toward her personal life, and he does this in a rather bold and unusual command. And it's not just a clever ploy for him to demonstrate his bona fides as a prophet or a catcher in a gotcha moment. He's got a purpose for it. In verse 16, he says to her, go call your husband and come here. She says, well, I don't have a husband. Jesus said to her, you've correctly said I have no husband because you've had five husbands. And the one you have now is not your husband, this one which you have said is true. Now, Jesus, the scripture said, Jesus knows the heart of men and women. He knows their history. He knows all about them. He knew her, though he had never met her. And he exposes her life. She can't hide. She has nowhere to go. And I think he does this because part of the gospel message is to bring the sinner face to face with their sinfulness, because faith must be accompanied by what? Repentance. Repentance is not a work that earns you salvation. It's an attitude, a frame of mind that accompanies faith in Christ. If we say, change your life and then come to Christ, that's not the gospel. But also if we say, come to Christ and you don't have to change anything, that's not the gospel either. The true gospel says, come to Christ as you are, where you are, and God will give you the power to change your life and live a life that honors and reflects his holiness. She's unwilling to tell the whole truth, so Jesus tells it for her. Right now, we don't have any details behind the five failed marriages, but it wouldn't be a stretch to think she might have had a part in all those breakups. You guys have heard of motivational posters and seen them on the walls in some businesses. You know, there's also a place that does demotivational posters. Look it up online. Demotivator.com, something like that. But anyway, they have one on relationships that says this. The one constant in all of your failed relationships is you. Wow. Sort of true. And, you know, we don't know that about her, but I'm guessing if she had been, like, totally innocent, like if her five husbands had died either of accident or natural causes, I mean, talk about your bad luck, he wouldn't have brought it up. But, you know, he brought it up for a reason, and regardless, she's certainly living in an immoral relationship now. Now, think about the shock you would feel if a total stranger came to you and revealed a detailed knowledge of your past, especially the parts you were most ashamed of. Well, now she knows she is not talking to an ordinary or delusional man. She's talking to someone who speaks from God, because she says in verse 19, "Sir, I perceive you are a prophet." Perceive is the Greek for come to know. She has come to the knowledge that this man must be a prophet, because he can only know this if God is saying. Now that she knows he's a prophet, she wants to know more. She's going to ask Jesus a question about worship. Now, we don't know what her motivation was or what is in her mind, and that really doesn't matter. What matters is Jesus' answer, right? But some commentators think she's just trying to change the subject to avoid an uncomfortable topic, right? That's possible, but I don't think so, okay? Because I doubt she thinks she can distract a prophet of God. Something along the lines of, look, Jesus, a squirrel. All right? I think she has a sincere, legitimate point in what she's about to ask. Because if she's feeling the weight of any God-given conviction, and I think she is, if she wants to be right with God and go somewhere and worship him, where does she go? She says in verse 20, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, yet you Jews say that in Jerusalem is a place where one must worship." So she's confused. If I want to worship God, where do I go? Verse 21, Jesus says, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, because salvation is from the Jews." Jesus, being divine, knows that in less than 40 years, the temple in Jerusalem and the counterfeit temple on Mount Gerizim are both going to be totally destroyed forever by the invading Roman army due to the Jewish rebellion. They're going away. You know, God, through Jesus, was fulfilling his promise to Abraham that said, "I'm going to make a great nation from you, and out of your descendants will come the Messiah, who will save not just the Jews, but also the whole world." Abraham and his descendants were chosen by God for that purpose. God revealed himself to them. In fact, as Paul said, they received the oracles of God. So they had knowledge that the rest of the world didn't. That's why Jesus said, "You worship what you don't know. We worship what you do know. Salvation is from or out of the Jewish nation." And then he comes to the single most definitive text in all the Gospels, if not the Scriptures, on worship. "But a time is coming and has now arrived when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." What does the Father want? What is he seeking? True worshipers. What does it take to be a true worshiper? To worship in spirit and in truth. And it's appropriate that this truth about God seeking true worshipers comes in the middle of the story of an individual salvation, because salvation itself is not only a tremendous act of worship, it's the first act of worship anyone can do. Because you cannot bow your knee to God in any meaningful sense until you have bowed your knee in obedience to his command to obey the gospel of his son. Until that, nothing else is worship. So, you know, fallen, old-natured, unrepentant, unregenerate people can never truly worship. They have no desire. They have no ability. And that's not a slam or a criticism or a holier-than-thou opinion. It's just a fact that Jesus is making. And Jesus gives instructions on how to worship in spirit and in truth. In spirit, meaning that true worship comes from the heart. Right? You know, the crucifixion of Jesus ended the entire Old Testament system of external, ceremonial, sacrifice, priestly intercession, worship. So you don't need temples, priests, altars, candles, incense anymore. In fact, at the crucifixion of Jesus, the temple and the veil split. The veil that that hid the Holy of Holies, the presence of God. It split top to bottom, which God was saying, you know, not only can everyone come in now into the presence of God, but the presence of God can come out among the people. You don't have to go look for him anywhere. What happens now is genuine worship comes from the depth of our souls, from our inner spirit, from the very core of our being. You know, a great example of this is Mary. After the angel told her she was going to bear the Son of God, she burst out in praise in Luke, and she said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." That's worship from the heart. True worship also affirms the true God. We must worship in truth. Now, some Christians might think, you know, if my pastor didn't preach or preach so long, we would have more time for worship. Now, I know nobody here thinks that, right? But there's probably some Christians somewhere that think that. But the truth of the matter of this is this. If the preacher didn't preach, we wouldn't know how to worship. We wouldn't, because our worship is informed by our understanding of the revelation of God in Scripture. Our worship can only go up as high as we go down deep in the Word of God. And the deeper we go into the truth of God, the higher our worship can be. So our conclusion here is, you know, every place is a sanctuary. Every believer is a priest that can go directly into the presence of God. All you need to worship is truth in the Scripture and a heart that loves God. So, why is Jesus redeeming this Samaritan woman? So she can become what the Father is seeking and what she cannot become on her own, a true worshiper. Why did God rescue you and me? Same reason. Same reason. Now back to the story. The Samaritans may have corrupted the religion of their fathers, but they knew enough to know that a Messiah had been promised, and the woman makes this statement in verse 25. And we're coming like up to two of the best verses in Scripture when you look at it and kind of relive what's going on. She said to him in verse 25, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ, that when that one comes, he will declare all things to us." Now imagine her standing there in front of the Messiah and making that statement. Words escape me, all right? I get goosebumps because I know what's coming. And perhaps she's thinking, you know, prophets are good, but we're not going to have a full truth until God speaks to us through his Messiah. Then Jesus drops the bombshell of all bombshells on her. The Messiah has come, and he's standing right in front of you. I am he, the one who is speaking to you. That's one of the most glorious statements in all of Scripture. And by the way, the first time Jesus identifies himself as Messiah. Now, you guys know that Yahweh in the Old Testament was God's personal name that he gave to Moses. When Moses said, "When I go to the children of Israel and they ask who sent me, who do I tell them? What's your name?" And God said, "Tell them I am sent you." Yahweh, that's God's personal name. Well, Jesus here reveals himself using the Greek equivalent of I am, which is ego eimi in the Greek. It's a very emphatic I am statement. Kind of what he's saying is, I am the I am. Now, I might have to explain that to you, but she's going to know exactly what he means. And we're going to see Jesus uses that quite a bit in this gospel, 23 times, in fact. I'm sure Brandon's going to point it out to us occasionally as we're going through. And it's also something Jesus clearly points out, and here we don't want to miss it. Not only is the Messiah, the anointed one, going to be a prophet, he's going to speak for God, but what else? He is going to be God. He is God incarnate. A lot of people didn't see that one coming. Now, at this point, his disciples came back, and they were amazed. Why? Because he was speaking with a woman. But they didn't say anything, which was good. I mean, they were amazed at his breach of etiquette, but shut up. And sometimes the best thing, wisest thing we can do is not question God. Just shut up and watch what he's doing. Okay, they learned that this one time. Now, at some point, the change fell on the meter. It clicked. This woman who was standing in front of her, and what he was offering, because we read in verse 28, The woman left her water pot, went into the city, and said to the people, come see a man who told me all the things I have done. This is not the Christ, is he? They left the city and were coming to him. Now, her salvation was so manifestly evident that immediately she becomes a human instrument the Lord uses to bring a lot of people from her village to salvation. She's not ashamed. She's not skulking around anymore. She's going straight back to the city. By the way, in the Greek, it says she went to the men, which may be odd until you realize at this time, the villages had a gate where the older men of the city would meet every day and kind of adjudicate things. So she went to the men here and told them her story. And then I got to love this. You got to love this. She didn't end with a statement, I've met the Messiah. She ended with a question. Because if she had said just a straight statement, I have met the Messiah, they probably would have said that right. Okay, the Messiah came to you. We know about you. How gullible do you think we are? Next, and they would have moved on to the next subject. But instead, she presents it as a challenge, as a question. You check it out for yourself, and you decide. She wanted them to discover for themselves what she had discovered, which they did. And spoiler alert, if you look down in verse 39, it says, many of the Samaritans from that city believed in him because of the word of this woman who testified. That's the heart of the gospel message. Come and meet Christ who offers eternal life for the asking. Let's pray. Father, it is amazing the love you have in your heart for us who flee and run, and yet you redeem us to make us what we were created for. This passage that we see the Messiah, the Son of God, going out of his way to reach out to this woman. What a heart. Lord, help us to learn from this, to up our worship game, to make every day a life of worship where we love you with all of our heart. We honor you with our life. We submit to you, knowing that as we acknowledge your worth, you are receiving our worship. Lord, help us also to look around and realize that no one is beyond redemption, that the gospel is something that all need to hear. We commit the rest of this time to you, and we thank you that we could be here together as brothers and sisters in Christ. Amen.